You might be wondering why a focus on baptism when we don't have a baptism taking place in church today. For most of my ministry over the last 25 or more years, I have been in the habit, between the season of Advent and Easter, sometimes up to Pentecost, I've been in the habit of taking one of the Gospels, one of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and preaching through, beginning with the Christmas stories, all the way through to the crucifixion and the resurrection at Easter time. And that's been my habit. I have followed the pattern of a lectionary in doing that, the Revised Common Lectionary I've been using now for many, many years. I don't think it's the one that's commonly used around the Church of Scotland, but that doesn't really matter. I don't follow it what you might call religiously, but I use it as a guide, particularly for to make sure that we cover all the significant events and teaching in the life of Jesus. So every year we'll have a focus on a gospel for a number of months, particularly at the beginning of the year. Obviously, it's a little bit awkward when we're using Mark's gospel, because Mark doesn't tell us anything about Christmas. So that's an opportunity then in the Advent season leading up to Christmas to use a little bit from John's gospel as well, just to make sure we include that in the pattern also. In following the lectionary, last week would have been the time in the year when the story of the baptism of Jesus would have come up. But we had a different service last week, and for different reasons, we didn't look at any lectionary readings. So I thought, when I was looking at the readings around this time of year, I thought, what better way to start a new ministry in a church than to talk about baptism? Because in a sense, that's what baptism is all about, a new beginning. It's a wonderful celebration of the incredible miracle of childbirth. It's a celebration of thanksgiving to God for a beautiful new child who's been born, and for one in whom we have incredible hopes and aspirations and ambitions for their life. It's an opportunity for a family gathering, for a party, for a bit of fun, and even for a bit of icing on the cake. It's an opportunity for celebrating all of that and bringing all of that together. But you know, in the days of John the Baptist, that's not what baptism was like. For a start, he didn't appear to baptize any children. Now, there are good, sound, biblical reasons why we baptize children, but I'm not going to get into that just now. I'm just pointing out that it was different. But what we should remember when we do baptize children, we should be conscious that there is a deeper, a more profound rooting of that ceremony in the life of Jesus Christ and in all that he is and all that he stands for. That we, you know, it's not just a celebration of thanksgiving, as great as it is to have a celebration of thanksgiving. There are deeper symbolic meanings attached to the ritual of baptism when we do use it. But John the Baptist wasn't baptizing children, and he didn't invent baptism. He wasn't the first to baptize. In fact, if you'd gone out to the River Jordan in the days of John the Baptist, you would probably have found quite a number of people at various places along the river offering some ceremony of baptism. Some form of ritual cleansing goes all the way back in the Jewish faith to the days of Moses. In Exodus chapter 30, you'll read that the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, "You shall make a laver of bronze." That's a laver, is just a wash basin, with its base also of bronze, for washing. "You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar." The tabernacle of meeting is where the people gathered when they came together in the Jewish faith, the tabernacle of meeting. And the altar is where offerings and prayers were offered up to God. And in between the two, you'll put a wash basin. "And you shall put water in it That's always a good start. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it when they go into the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and to his descendants throughout their generations. So there was a ceremony of washing there some 1400 years before the days of John the Baptist and of Jesus. And that ceremony developed and changed through the generations with the rabbinical teaching as it came to expand and explore the significance and the symbolism of that. So much so that by the time of John the Baptist, it was actually quite common for people to be baptized by what we would recognize now as full immersion. And indeed, excavations in the late 1960s, which became possible in the aftermath of a war in the Middle East, but the excavations found many mikveh. A mikveh is a bath. They found many mikveh in homes that they were excavating that would probably have predated John the Baptist by up to about 100 years. But the mikveh wasn't just a bath for washing and cleaning yourself before you sit down at the dinner table to have dinner. It was a bath for the ritual cleansing on a daily basis, sometimes on more than a daily basis, depending on how sinful you felt, depending on how bad your conscience was. You would use this more than once a day sometimes. And these baths would actually be quite elaborate affairs because in the Jewish faith it was considered to be more cleansing to wash in running water rather than in the static water of what you and I would think of as a bath. So having a shower is ritually better than having a bath. And the baths that they did have were designed in such a way that they could bring in a flow of water, and the water had a drain as well, so the water was flowing through, cleaning the dirt all away. And it was also latching on in the rabbinical teaching and find the Jewish faith of the time latching on to ideas of life that is associated with water, and especially with running water. So embroiled in this was forgiveness for sins, washing away sins, but also hope for God's grace, hope for God's forgiveness, hope for a new beginning, a new start each time you ritually cleansed yourself. So what John the Baptist was doing was actually not that unusual. A ritual cleansing of the body, symbolic of the cleansing of the heart and the conscience. And even doing it out in the wilderness wasn't that unusual. One of the symbolic things about the wilderness, I don't know if you're aware, but on the front of the orders of service that were handed out, that photograph is a photograph of the River Jordan. Now, we sometimes talk about John the Baptist being out in the wilderness, but one of the startling things is, if you look on the internet for pictures of the River Jordan, I've never been there. There might be some of you here who have been there. I've not been there. I've only got pictures on Google to look at. But one of the startling things is you look at the River Jordan and it doesn't look like a wilderness. And that's because along the banks of the river, the water gives life to the vegetation. So in the middle of the wilderness, you have a kind of, it's not an oasis in the way we imagine it, but it's an oasis along the banks of the river where there is life growing out of the dust and the dryness of the desert. Something of what is symbolized in that baptism is referred to in Jeremiah in chapter 17, where the prophet says, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. And the Hebrew word that is translated as hope is the same word used to describe the ritual bath, a mikveh. Lord, you are the mikveh, the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be ashamed. And there's the contrast between the dusty desert wilderness and the life-giving stream. When he goes on to say, those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord. But the spring of living water the River Jordan throwing through the wilderness will be life to those who turn to God. John the Baptist was calling on people to repent of their sins, to seek this hope, to seek this closeness with God, this new life, new beginning. The interesting thing is that Jesus actually started his ministry with exactly the same message. In Matthew chapter 4, if we went on another chapter to chapter 4 and verse 17, Matthew records that from that time on, that is after being tested by Satan in the wilderness himself, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So there's a continuity between what John was calling people to and what Jesus began by preaching to people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Leave behind the dust of the wilderness and come to the life-flowing river of God's grace and mercy. But John recognizes that Jesus had no need for this ritual cleansing. He might have needed his body to be washed because he would get dusty like anybody else walking through the wilderness or even walking through the towns in the Middle East. But he didn't need to be washed or cleansed in the ritualistic sense from any sin because he was without sin. So even before the great proclamation of God who said, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased," even before that, John recognized his cousin. They're related. And he recalled the stories that his mother would have told him about angels and prophecy and miracle births, his own miracle birth and the birth of his relation, Jesus. And he knew then when he saw Jesus coming to him that this truly was the long-awaited Messiah. You know, in the book of Hebrews we're told God used to speak through angels and prophets, but now he sent his own son to speak to us. And John recognized this. So John initially deterred Jesus, said, "I'm not worthy to baptize you." It's a very human response given what he knew. "How could you repent?" he would say to Jesus. "You've got no sin to repent of. You've got nothing to turn away from. You don't need the new start that I'm offering in this baptism of repentance. You're the perfect, sinless Son of God," who the Apostle John would later identify fully as one with God. As he says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, "He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light for all people." So why would the author and creator of life, the very essence of life itself, why would he need to be baptized? Well, the answer is simple. Difficult to grasp, but simple. Jesus wished to submit to the sacrament, the ceremony of baptism, to identify with our human condition, to identify with our sinfulness, though he was without sin. Though he was without sin, he was yet subject to the consequences of sin, and he was pursued throughout his life, even to a humiliating death. He was pursued by human pride and greed and envy and hatred. He came into our condition. He faced temptation immediately after his baptism in the wilderness, and he faced man's inhumanity to man for the remainder of his life. There was a Belgian monk who in 1864 went to Hawaii. His name is Damien. Hawaii was suffering from very significant public health issues because of the influx. You know, it had previously been very isolated in the Pacific Ocean, and the influx of outsiders brought with them all sorts of diseases and health problems, including leprosy. And the lepers on the island were quarantined and divided from the rest of the island by a mountain range. And I believe that the area where they were is still accessible only by mule. Or maybe you could use a helicopter nowadays, but Damien wouldn't have had a helicopter available to him in 1864. Father Damien volunteered to go to the lepers in 1873, not only as a priest, but he went there to help them build a community, to help them enforce laws and to nurse them. And he went there as a gravedigger to carry out all these functions and service of the people. 6 months after he arrived, he wrote to his brother in Europe and he said, "I make myself a leper with the lepers to gain all to Jesus Christ." Fully identifying with the condition of the lepers. He was only supposed to be there temporarily for a short term because of the health risk. But he was still there 11 years later. When one day he was bathing, and the water that he prepared to wash himself with was so hot that when he put his foot in it, his foot blistered and he felt nothing. And he realized that he too now had leprosy. Undaunted, he continued in his post with all the limitations that that meant on access to medical and other care for his condition, as well as for those whom he ministered to. And he survived another 5 years ministering in the leprosy colony until he died at the age of 49. He bore the consequences of the closeness of his identification with the people. "I make myself a leper," he said, "with the lepers to gain all to Jesus Christ." And in so doing, he was imitating Christ himself, who so closely identified with the people he came to serve that he could not help but suffer the consequences of that identification, the consequences of our spiritual sickness, which is sin. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God." Christ takes our sin and turns it into righteousness. And the way we follow him is through repentance. It's no coincidence that John the Baptist and Jesus both called us to repentance. It's not just a one-off moment. Repentance isn't just a one-off moment sometime in the past when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, or you decided to join the church, or you decided to follow him. Repentance is an everyday attitude. Repentance is an every moment way of life. Reviewing and correcting all of our thoughts, our character, but perhaps especially our words and our speech and our actions, the way we interact with people, actively identifying those things in our lives that don't align with the righteousness of Christ, and praying for the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to change us so that we might be renewed into the likeness of Christ. Next Saturday, we're going to have an elders' conference to kick off the year, and the subject is discipleship. To be a disciple means to follow. It's the same root word as the word discipline. Now, discipline can be used to correct wrongdoing, but it can also be used in the military or in the sporting world. Discipline is how you structure your life to be the best that you can be. Discipleship is, in essence, and we're going to hear a lot more about it for the elders next week, but in essence, it's about applying ourselves to the life of Jesus with the same kind of focused discipline that a soldier might have in his training, or that a footballer might have in his training. To apply ourselves to the study of the life of Jesus, to learn all of the qualities of Jesus, justice and mercy and grace and humility and compassion and love, and to work out the practical implications of how these things affect our lives. And in order to do that, we need a moment-by-moment attitude of repentance, to recognize that there are some things in life hindering our walk with Christ, hindering our living out that life of righteousness to which we are called, and to make active and conscious and deliberate decisions with the assistance of the Holy Spirit to encourage and guide and direct us, to strengthen us in the choices we make, but to make deliberate choices to change, to live his way rather than to live our own way. Amen. May it be so for all of us who follow Jesus Christ now and forevermore.